So there's a lot of verses this morning. If you look in your bulletins, you'll see a lot of verses. You may want to go mark some of those. But you can always look those up. That's the reason we put them in there. You can look them up after the message. And then David puts the message up on the website. So you can always go back later and check and make sure I did, you know, quoted the right verses. Well, as we now are going to look at the end of chapter 16, we don't find any new information, really, in this passage. But it is Jesus' final discourse to the disciples before they leave for the Garden of Gethsemane. And so it's given in the nature of a summary. Just because there's no new information in this passage of Scripture doesn't mean the themes that we find in verses 25 through 33 are not important. In fact, I think they're repeated because they're of great importance. As we find in 1 Corinthians, it teaches, it says, "So now, faith, hope and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." See, faith, hope, and love are central to our Christian faith, and they're found here in this passage of John. But there is a prerequisite. You can't have faith, hope, and love unless you believe. You must believe in Jesus Christ as the Savior. You must believe in the Bible is the Word of God. Those who call themselves Christian, but they don't believe in God as He has revealed Himself to us, know only a shadow of truth, true faith, true love, and true hope. Why is belief so necessary and vital to these core virtues of Christianity? There's a set of verses that explain our faith in a very concise way. They're very simple and quick. And what it means to become a Christian, it's called the Roman Road to Salvation, found in the book of Romans. And so... one of the verses that I'm going to read now out of Romans chapter 10 is part of these sets of verses that help us quickly understand what it means to be a Christian and how to live as a Christian. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because we know, it says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then verse 10 continues and it says, for the heart, with the heart one believes and is justified. And with the mouth one confesses and is saved. See, it is with the heart and the soul one must believe, for out of the heart flows who we truly are, not who we want people to think we are. Listen as I take us through a progression of some basic Christian beliefs. And these are beliefs that one's heart and soul must believe if we are to be faithful and know faith, love, and hope. We must believe God is the God of truth. As the prophet Samuel declared in chapter 7, he says, "O Lord, you are God, and your words are true." We must believe also that God is unable to lie. As the Apostle Paul said as he preached the gospel in Titus, he said, for the sake of the faith of God's elect, that's you and I, and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. This means, just as God is eternal and gives believers knowledge of eternal truth, His truth is always true. Naturally, it would also follow, if God's truth is true, the Word of God, the Bible, must be eternally true. The writer of Psalms in chapter 119, the longest chapter in the Bible, wrote clearly of God. He said, your righteousness is righteous forever, and your law is true. God's word then must be true not only for the moral and spiritual issues that it deals with, but it must be true for the other things it deals with, such as science and history. For to be true, it must all be true. Then we must believe that God, who created the universe and manages human history, does so to fulfill His plan and His purposes. As the prophet Isaiah spoke, he said, it is God who declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. I will accomplish all of my purpose. How much is all? It is everything. God's purpose cannot be thwarted. The Word of God, His revelation to mankind, we call it the Bible, reveals God's perfection and carries His authority, and the truth it reveals is absolutely eternally true. It will not change. Now, I know the Bible is true because that's how I became a Christian. I challenged the Bible. I wanted to prove it wrong. I tested it. I figured if I could prove the Book of Mormon wrong, that I could certainly do that with the Bible. And yet it withstood everything I could throw at it. And my tests proved false. And God proved true. And it has been proven true throughout history of intellectual giants far brighter than I am. It has withstood the test of time. The question is, do you know God? Do you know His word of truth? And do you believe these as true? If you believe the things that I just went through and taught are the truth of God, then I would ask you to stand, to affirm your faith in Jesus Christ by the grace of God, the eternal hope. If you believe the Bible is true, if you believe God is true, if you believe it is true eternally, would you please stand? Thank you. I appreciate that. You can now be seated. I just thought you needed to stand up again, you know. So here's it. But my beloved, my brothers and sisters in Christ, you understand what you have just done. You have declared you are the called ones of Christ. He has set you apart from this fallen world. You are what the Bible says is holy. In the Hebrew of the Old Testament, holy means to be set apart by God for God. And the word kadosh, it means to be sanctified, to be hallowed by God Himself. In the New Testament Greek, hagios is translated as holy, and it means to be dedicated to or consecrated to the service of God. To be holy, one must believe. To live the Christian virtues of love, faith, and hope, one must believe. God placed into all people a desire for purpose, for understanding the meaning of who we are and why we are. But you see, without Jesus Christ, people try to answer this question from the world's perspective, and the world's answers are short-term, bleak, shallow, and I think prove in the end to be very lacking. Solomon expressed this so well in chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is a great book. And I realize it's in the Old Testament, but it's a great book. And I would challenge you this coming week, read chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes. I think you'll find it very encouraging. But it also lays out some boundaries. One of the verses in chapter 2 says, "Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun." How many times, especially for men, have we strived to accomplish something in our careers, in our jobs, and once we get there, we're disappointed? We realize that this isn't the purpose of life. I remember when I was in my career, I was a workaholic. I pressed hard. I was a lousy father and husband, but I was a good worker. And I was making lots of money. I was probably in the top 2 or 3% of the people in the world. And when I got there, I said, "Is this all there is? Is this what it's about?" And I became depressed because I knew what the world had told me was a lie. Genuine hope and understanding and purpose only can be understood and experienced through believing in accordance with the gospel of the glory of God, which you have been entrusted to, is what it tells us in 1 Timothy. As Jesus spoke to comfort his disciples on this last night, he assured them of God the Father's love for them. And he bolstered their wilting faith. They were struggling. Jesus assured them both of God the Father, who he was, and who he is as God the Son, and that both God the Father and God the Son have victory over evil of this fallen world, and that they too could have victory and hope over this fallen world because their victory is based on God's victory. So through Christ, they could experience love and faith and hope during their lives, even in times of trial. So now I want to explore each of these, love, faith, and hope, that are found in John 16, verses 25 through 33. We find the first virtue of love is found in verses 25 through 27. As I read this passage, look for God's love speaking through Jesus. He begins by saying, "I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but I will tell you plainly about the Father." Then verse 26 says, "In that day you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God." See, Jesus is teaching a transition here from a lack of understanding for the disciples to this deep knowledge based on the Father's love for believers because true believers love God and they show their love by being obedient to Christ and the Scriptures. There are numerous examples throughout the New Testament that during the 3 years the disciples were with Jesus and being taught by Jesus, that they simply didn't understand what he was teaching. One of the many examples of these misunderstandings comes from the Gospel according to Matthew. Beginning in verse 10 of chapter 15, it says, "And Jesus called the people to him and said to them, 'Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person.' The disciples came and said to Jesus, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' Jesus answered and said, 'Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides, and if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit.' But Peter said to Jesus, 'Explain this parable to us.' Jesus responded to Peter and said, 'Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes through the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person.'" There are also numerous examples then of Jesus rebuking the disciples for their lack of faith. But you see, there are also times when their lack of understanding was simply due to that, as it says in verse 25, Jesus was speaking in figures of speech. There are times when Jesus spoke in more vague or cryptic ways with several possible meanings. This is exactly what we explored last week in the message, that there were actually three meanings in the same passage. Jesus' teaching at times did not make the meaning clear. The meaning was not readily apparent and would have to be studied and searched in order to find the true meaning. I'm so glad that I'm not the only one that struggles with some of the meanings out of Scripture. I mean, the disciples make me feel better. And I appreciate them, because sometimes I feel fairly inept. But let me ask you, when you have struggled with what the Lord is trying to teach us in the Scriptures, when you, through prayer and study and meditation, and you finally come to the meaning and the understanding He wants us to have, isn't that a great moment? Don't you go, "Oh, I get it now. How exciting this is. Isn't it worth all the effort and energy that you put in to find that answer?" See, but here's the difference. God veils the true meaning. He hides the true meaning of Scriptures from unbelievers. They do not understand because they're spiritually blind, which is the result of unbelief and, quite frankly, insurrection against God, when so much tells us there is a God. Remember what Jesus said about the unbelieving Pharisees that we just looked at in chapter 15 of Matthew. In verse 14, he says, "They are blind guides, and if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." Only the Holy Spirit, then, can remove the scales from their blind eyes, just the way He did with the Apostle Paul, and bring spiritual life and enable that person to see and understand the truth of the Scriptures. For the blind, ultimately, eternally, will fall into the pit of hell. On the other hand, as the called out ones, we who are holy and set apart from the world for service to God, you also have great responsibility. I mean, as Jesus explained and is recorded in the book of Luke, it says, the servant who knew the master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him whom they entrusted much, they will demand more. Do you wonder sometimes then why God may correct you or send you through some difficult times? Because you know the Lord's will but refuse to do it? See, as believers, we have literally every resource from God to accomplish what He calls us to do. God does not want to hear your excuses for being disobedient. You were bought and paid for by the work of Christ on the cross. You are to have faith. I think the faith God wants you to have is the faith of the centurion and the obedience of his slave in the story recorded in Matthew. Beginning in Matthew chapter 10, verse 7, it says, Jesus said to the centurion, I will come and heal him, speaking of the centurion's servant. But then in verse 8 it says, but the centurion said, Lord, I am not worthy of you to come under my roof and just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes. And I say to another, come, and he comes. And I say to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now, when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. Should we not have the faith and even a stronger faith in the centurions? I mean, we've been given the scriptures. He didn't have the scriptures. We have history showing the scriptures are true. The testimony of millions of witnesses of Christ throughout history. The change that God has done within us. And this precious gift that God gives us, the Holy Spirit that lives within us. I mean, really, do we have any excuse that we should not be obedient to God? We are to fulfill the calling of God in our lives and be obedient to live out the scriptures. God has a ministry and a calling for every Christian, not just for pastors or missionaries, but every Christian has a calling in their life. God the Son may have spoken in figures of speech, as we're looking here in John 16, verse 25. But for you, it says in the same passage, you, he speaks plainly about the Father. You know. Then just as Jesus told the disciples in verse 27 that they will shortly become aware, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. My beloved, these things I am speaking of and the things that are written in the scriptures, you must know and you must believe if you want to fulfill the calling of God in your life and if you're going to be obedient to God. I've heard people say, you know, I pray, but I'm not sure God hears me. Or, why does God not answer my prayers? And then I respond, have you had the courage to ask yourself, do I believe to the very depths of my soul all that God teaches us? Do you understand what Jesus is telling us here in our passage in verse 26? He says, in that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. What does that mean? It's echoing John chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, where it says, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Well, to pray and to ask in the name of Jesus Christ means we ask for the will of God, which means we seek God on His terms, not our own. Here in chapter 16, Jesus is clarifying that one doesn't have to ask Jesus because God the Father is indifferent to our prayers. We don't have to go through a saint or even Christ in order to pray to God the Father. Rather, we have the privilege to seek God in prayer directly. Most religions believe in a dead God. We have a living God, and we can pray directly to God the Father. We can pray directly to Jesus the Christ, God the Son. We have this privilege because verse 27 explains the Father Himself loves you because you have loved me, Jesus Christ, and have believed that I come from God. Here we see God knows also His children's love in two ways. One, He knows the heart and mind of a person because He knows not just what comes out of our mouth, but what's in our heart. And He knows if we love Him. And secondly, He knows how we love Him by our obedience to His word and living out the scriptures. So why is it we so desperately want to try to hold on to this world? This fallen, corrupt world. See, one of the things Scripture teaches us is we need to let go of this world and we need to draw close to Christ. As the writer of Hebrews in chapter four says, therefore, since we as believers have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things just like we have, but or yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. See, as Peter wrote, and we as believers are members of God's priesthood, and there is no need for us to go through intermediaries. We have a direct line to God, a living God, and yet this doesn't eliminate the need for Christ's intercession on our behalf, for He is our great high priest. And we are sinners. In verse 27, we read, it says, for God, for the Father Himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed I came from God. Here we find the Greek word, phileo, is translated as love. This word means a deep love of affection. It is the love parents have for their children and children have for their parents, with maybe the exception of the teenage years, you know. But God has a fatherly affection for His children and has loved His children so much that He gave His only begotten Son to die as a sacrifice for our sins. Another verse that speaks to us from God's long, loving sacrifice for His children, again out of the Roman road to salvation, out of the book of Romans that speaks clearly. In Romans chapter 5, it says, God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, God is love, and as His children, He wants you to know His love, and He wants you to love Him in return. By this love exchange, your faith is deepened and it grows stronger. The next Christian virtue we see in these verses is found in verses 27 to 32. And if you'll read along with me, it says, "You have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." The disciples said, "Ah, now we are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, saying, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." See, I find people interesting. They are skeptics when it comes to concerning the Bible. They are skeptics when they say, they look at the Bible and say, it can't be all true. I mean, even though the mathematical odds of Jesus Christ fulfilling every precept within the scriptures is like 1 to 1 trillion to the 10th power, according to the mathematicians, they just can't see it. Yet, they'll put their trust in the food they eat, the water they drink. They'll trust that driver that's coming in the oncoming lane to stay in his lane and not hit him. They'll board planes with full faith that they're going to stay up in the air. See, people will put their faith in love. And even though the divorce rate in America shows that this statistically is not a very good bet, they will put their faith in money. And when I was young, I tried and I earned a lot of money and I found it was the wrong place to put my faith and trust. History demonstrates that if you put your faith in our society, in a country, or even in yourself, that's a perilous thing to do. See, on the other hand, the faith of believers in a Christian triune God that we call the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, is proven to be solid throughout history. It is proven by science. Everything that science says is wrong with the Bible, as they finally clarify their experiment, shows that the Bible is true. And Jesus Christ and His life and His resurrection is also proven valid through history and the scriptures. In verse 28, Jesus expresses the central doctrine of Christian faith by saying, in verse 28, look in your Bibles, it says, "I came from the Father and have come into the world." This short statement affirms Jesus' deity, and that apart from believing in Jesus, there simply is no way to be saved. Jesus was concise when he said in John earlier in chapter 8, he said, "I told you that you would die for your sins, for unless you believe that I am the Christ, you will die in your sins." That's pretty clear and concise, I think. To reject Jesus Christ of the Bible, not some other Christ, but Jesus Christ of the Bible, to reject Him or to believe in some false Christ or some false gospel means to be satanically deceived. And it means that you will be, as it says in 2 Corinthians, led astray from sincere and pure devotion to Christ. See, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and everyone since the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ has placed themselves under the judgment of God. God the Father and God the Son paid the ultimate price that people could be saved from this judgment and be reconciled back to God. So to reject God, to reject Christ, to reject the Bible is just simply foolish. Today there are many that have convinced themselves by following some system of works, or a set of man-made scriptures, or changing the Bible to something they like as opposed to what God gave, or following the traditions of their ancestors, somehow these things will gain them favor with God. God has only one way, His way. Whether people want to be conformed to His way or not is their freedom of choice. But to be redeemed, Jesus was clear. He said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's it. You could be a good person. You could be honest. Take good care of your family. Be a hard worker. But ultimately, if you don't believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you don't end up in heaven. People may freely decide in this country to place their faith in anything they choose. In their own ability, in money, in the political system, in the company they own or a company they work for. But I, a long time ago, made a decision that I choose to stand with the prophet Josiah and say to anyone who will listen, if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods of your father served in the region beyond the river, and I realize this is the Old Testament, but every generation has false idols and false gods that they worship. Or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But then it concludes and says, but for as me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We all will reap the fruit of our choices. For anyone listening that does not fear the God who is the creator of all, I say to you, I have challenged God and praise Him for losing my petty self to the God of eternity. I pray you will turn from your disbelief and be saved. I have hope that goes far beyond this life. Where does your hope lie? In whom does your hope lie? Our last Christian virtue that we're looking at this morning, we'll explore through our passage of John 16, is found in the very last verse. Verse 33. Jesus says, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. See, coming spiritually alive to understand God's amazing love and placing one's faith in the atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ does bring peace in a hostile world. The world only brings tribulation and pain and disappointment. Again, Jesus speaks clearly and to the point when he said in John chapter 14, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. See, have you experienced the peace of Jesus Christ that He brings into your life? Isn't it beyond description? Isn't it incredible? I mean, and this adds to your hope. And it adds to my hope. Because already I know Christ and I know the Spirit dwells in me. I have hope because of the change I've seen Christ do in my own life. I have grown in the Word of God. It gives me hope when the world says there is no hope. Look at the supernatural courage and insight that Stephen had when they put him on trial. And did he not die well? That's one of the things I would like to do, is die well. I mean, look at the supernatural courage millions of martyrs have had for Christ over the last 2,000 years. Does this not testify to the hope that is available for all believers? And where do you think this supernatural power comes from? It is from the Holy Spirit that lives in every true believer. I can testify to you that without the Holy Spirit, I am absolutely positive I would be a coward trying to save myself at the expense of everything and everyone else. Before Christ, I lived among what I call the walking spiritually dead. And today, I'm alive. Yes, physically, but more importantly, I'm alive spiritually because my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I can testify to you from experience. You may not think you will have the courage to stand firm for Christ in any or all circumstances. But I'm telling you, when it comes, the Holy Spirit will be there and He will give you the courage to be faithful. I think it's poignant that Jesus' last words to his disciples as they were getting ready to depart for the garden in Gethsemane were words of love, faith, and hope. Jesus reminded them, and he reminds us, that these fundamental truths and virtues are the marks of true Christianity and the marks of our ministry as we go out and serve people and care for people. It is the mark of the saints who have come before us, and it is the mark of the saints who will come after us. As Jesus ended his teaching, we only have to move ahead one verse to chapter 17. And we see that after this teaching, he wanted to focus on prayer.